Okay, take your Bibles, please, and let's turn to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Chapter 4. And we have been looking at a section that's dealing with this issue of doctrine. And in our discussion, we've been talking about some ways that false teachers who were at Ephesus were beginning to really undermine the stability and the health and the future of the church that was there. And the reason that it was being undermined was because of false teaching. So we looked at a couple of different categories of false teaching. And today what I'd like us to do is I'd like us to actually take some examples of ways that I think are very commonly misapplied scripture. And so we're going to go to a lot of examples. I hope that I don't get into an example that you go, I don't agree with that. But I'm sure as we get into some of these things, basically my point is to try to show us that when we come to the Bible, we need to be very careful that we consider context, consider the words that are there. We consider the purpose, the intent for which it was given. And from that, understanding those basics, then we can move to application. And we can do it responsibly. And then at the end of our time, we're going to look at some practical ways that we can approach the Bible in our study. So this is a little bit more like a topical study. It's connected to what we've been discussing. But let's begin 1 Timothy 4, 1-5, to refresh ourselves with the passage we've been looking at. It says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created, to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. As we've been working through this passage, we've looked at the fact that this passage really was to help prepare Timothy to have really a clear understanding of the kinds of challenges that he would encounter as a man working in the church. And there would be some people who would embrace false teaching. They would even drift away from the faith, and he needed to be prepared to deal with that. He then talks about the nature of the false teaching that he's going to encounter. They're going to be dishonest, speaking lies. There's going to be an inconsistency because it's going to be given in hypocrisy. And it's going to have the ability to deconstruct the conscience of the people that are under that teaching. He says that their conscience will be seared with a hot iron. We saw that the kind of problems that were being taught was one, he was undermining, or those false teachers were undermining marriage and basically telling people that it was wrong for them to get married. And you say, well, where in the world did that come from in the Bible? What's interesting, we're actually going to get into a passage that could be wrongly applied to say you shouldn't get married, or that if you choose to marry, then you're kind of taking a second class place. You're not really a spiritually minded person. You should dedicate your time to the Lord instead of that. We're going to talk about a passage that can be interpreted that way wrongly. Then he gets into this issue of conscience and dealing with the law. And basically he's talking about how people are basically telling Gentile Christians that they have to follow the Mosaic law. And they're restricting their freedom. So we're looking at those different examples. Now we're going to get into the final danger of the ones that we looked at. And I'll mention those dangers that we looked at last time. All these papers here. Danger number one was the danger of adding to what God says. We saw that it's not just a danger to undercut what God says, but by adding to what he has says, we are actually putting our own thoughts, our own ideas, our own agendas above the authority of Scripture. A second danger is the danger of creating doctrine on assumption. In other words, when we look at a situation, we don't know all the facts. Or when we're reading a passage of Scripture and we come to a place where God has been silent and he doesn't explain all the details, it's beyond our ability to comprehend, or it's beyond what God has chosen to reveal, we begin connecting dots that the Scriptures don't connect. Sometimes people do that in their teaching. The third danger is the danger of misapplication. When we say misapplication, what I'm saying is this. We're going to a passage, and as we teach it, we present it as, thus saith the Lord. But if you go back and you examine it carefully, you realize, so what God's saying there. And by taking those words as God's authority, and by trying to live in the light of it, we're actually going to find ourselves discouraged and frustrated. So let's get into several examples of ways that we can, and many do, misapply the scripture. I'm going to give you an example in a statement, and then we're going to look at a couple of scriptures where this kind of a thing happens. The first example we're going to look at is the example of misapplying the intended purpose of an example, making it a model to be followed. Misapplying the intended purpose of an example, making it a model to be followed. What I'm saying by that is this. Our entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is written as history. So even when we read a letter like the book of Ephesians or the book of Romans, that letter is a part of a storyline. And when we look at a story, many times what we see is that God simply states, here's what took place. Just because that's what took place and God chose to record it does not mean that it's a good example to follow. Does that make sense? Let me give you two examples and talk about some ways that this is misapplied without understanding the intent for which it's written. The first example is in Genesis chapter 32, verse 28. In verse 28, it says this, he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince, thou hast had power with God and with men and hast prevailed. Now, if we go to Genesis chapter 32, basically what we see is that Jacob is in a situation where he's wrestling with God. And sometimes people apply this passage to say, just like Jacob wrestled with God, you and I need to wrestle with God in prayer so that he will give us the intended desire that we are asking for. Anybody ever heard this passage presented that way? I absolutely have. In fact, I believe that there are even songs that are written in this way. But I want you to think about the context for a moment. In this passage, why is Jacob alone wrestling with God? The reason that he's alone is because he sent his family across a river to meet somebody. Who are they going to meet? They're going to meet his brother Esau. Why did he send them first instead of him? It's because he believes that Esau is going to kill him. And so he's hoping once Esau has gotten through enough of his family, he'll be satisfied and he won't take him out. That's basically the way that Jacob's thinking at the time. By the way, not only has he sent across his family, but he has been careful about which members of the family came first. In other words, he sends Leah's family out first and then Rachel's kids second. Now, I ask you a question. Seeing those details, do you think that this is a passage that we should go to as an example for how to pray to God? I hope you're saying no, because it should be very obvious. There is nothing about the way that Jacob is dealing with God in this passage that I think is a good example. In fact, what's very interesting is when Jacob meets God, and we talk about the passage dealing with Jacob's ladder, in that passage, God tells Jacob, I'm going to take the promises that I made to Abraham and to your father Isaac, and I'm going to give them to you. And you know what Jacob says in the passage? Go look at it. He says, if I come back alive, then you can be my God. That's what he says. Look it up. And then I will pay you a tenth of all that I possess. In other words, Jacob's saying, I don't believe that it's going to happen, but if for some reason it does, then I'll start worshiping you. Folks, that's what's going on here. But you know, it's interesting. We take a passage like this and we contrast it with the way that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And this is what he says. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He says, do you give bad things to your kids? If your kids ask for a fish, do you give them a snake? If they ask for a piece of bread, do you give them a stone? He says, well, God's your Father. He's good. In other words, how much more will he give good things to those who ask him? I ask you, contrast those two things. We have an example here that is not meant to teach us how to pray. It shows us what happens when people don't trust God. Let's see a second example. And this is another one that I think we've probably heard a few times. Judges chapter 6, verse 37. In Judges chapter 6, it says, "Behold, I will put out a fleece of wool." This is Gideon speaking. "In the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand as thou hast said." Please catch what we just read there. "Then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand as thou hast said." Question. Why did he put fleeces out? Because when God said do something, he said, "I'm not going to do it unless I get an additional confirmation." When God said, "When you do this, here's what's going to happen," he says, "I don't believe you. Prove it to me in this way." Was God under any obligation to follow Gideon's whimsical demands? No. It's almost like, Chad, you tell your kid, "Go do this." And look at you and say, "No. I said do it. Prove to me that you're serious." Well, he might just be able to do that. Oh, you understand what I'm saying? In other words, while people often go to a pastor, I say often, it happens. People go to a pastor like this and they'll say, "If God wants me to do such and such, I'm going to pray that he allows this set of circumstances, random set of circumstances, to take place in this random way. And if it doesn't, I know I'm supposed to do it. And if it doesn't, then I know I'm supposed to do this." Folks, that's the way that the heathen practiced divination who didn't know God. That's not the way we make decisions as believers. Misapplying the intended purpose of an example, making it a model to follow. In both of these examples, I do not believe that God chose to record and preserve those words so that we would start praying like Jacob wrestled with God. Or that we would start making decisions by putting out fleeces like Gideon did. We come to a second example. Seeking to justify a sinful, culturally acceptable practice by ignoring important details, the overall purpose of the passage. Now, I'm going to mention two issues that, well, they're not so much concurrent today, but it's a part of our culture. One is slavery that took place in the United States from the colonial era all the way up to, the Civil War. And then we think about Reconstruction in the South, and we think about apartheid in South Africa. And you ask, is it true that there were Christians that really went to the Bible and tried to justify the transatlantic slave trade? Were there really Christians who went to the Bible and really tried to justify things like segregation in South Africa? That really tried to justify apartheid or segregation in the South? The answer is absolutely there were. In fact, it's interesting. I read a sermon that was preached by a fundamental Baptist evangelist from the 1950s or 60s, I believe it was. And this was the text that he used to explain why there should be segregation in churches. Acts 17:26. "He hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth." And here's the phrase that was focused on. "And hath determined the times appointed and the bounds of their habitations." And this was the way it was taught. God has determined that some groups of people are to live in these parts of the world, and others are to live in these parts of the world, and they're not supposed to mix. And I ask you a question. Do you think when that section of a sermon was preached, that that's what Paul was thinking? I mean, really, honestly, do you think that's what Paul was thinking? Was Paul trying to justify segregation so that people who are from this part of the world and people who are from that part of the world will not come in contact with one another? No, if you want to know what Paul thought about putting people of different ethnic backgrounds into different churches, look at what he said about the Jews and the Gentiles. He says there is neither bond or free. There's neither Jew or Gentile. Neither Scythian or barbarian, neither male or female. Basically, what Paul says is that if you want to know what God thinks about how the church should look demographically, it should be filled with people from every kindred, tribe, and nation. Yet this passage is a passage that was preached in the South back in the 60s to say, you know what, we need to keep the races separated. Folks, what is that? That is taking a sinfully, culturally acceptable practice and trying to justify it by ignoring some very important details, the overall purpose of the passage. I go to Genesis 9:25, a passage. I have heard people go to this passage in a personal conversation or in a message. Genesis 9:25, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And you know what people use that passage to do? To justify slavery. Now, just a little detail. It doesn't say Ham. It says Canaan. Just a little detail there. But folks, the purpose of that passage was in no way to justify the terrible practices that went on in the New World in the 1400s and the 1500s, 1600s, 1700s, even into the mid-1800s. We have a third example, developing an invalid application by misunderstanding the principle driving a command or example in Scripture. Basically, what I'm saying is this. When there is a command given to a very specific situation, it's not just that specific command that's to be understood, but there's a principle that drives that command. In fact, when we talk about things like case law basically has the idea of saying it this way. Here is a situation, a scenario, and back basically this is how a lot of our Old Testament is written, case law. And so if you have a goat and your goat gets away and your goat damages somebody's property, then basically what happens is you're responsible to pay for the damage of the property because the goat that you own went out and damaged somebody's property. And somebody goes, aha, it was my dog, not my goat. Well, case law basically says this. If your goat does that, you have to pay for it. If your dog does that, you have to pay for it. If your car, they didn't have cars back then, but if your car does that, you have to pay for it. What's the point? There's a principle undergirding that command, and that principle is this. You damage somebody's property, you're responsible to take care of it. Okay? And so one of the things that's so important when we're reading the Bible is to understand what is the timeless truth, the principle that undergirds that statement, that example or that command. And by understanding that principle, then we can properly apply it. For instance, this is interesting. Shaping how we view marriage. Genesis 24, verse 3. We know in Genesis chapter 24, Abraham is sending his servant to go get a wife for Isaac. And by the way, I've heard messages preached on getting a bride for Isaac. I was in college and I heard a message on that. And it was applied to going out and winning souls to Christ. Like, what in the world? Where did that come from? Well, here's another example from Genesis 24:3. He says, "I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." You say, well, how would somebody apply a passage like this? You would think they would say, don't let my son marry someone who doesn't know the Lord. That's what you'd think. It's not the way I've heard it applied. You can't marry somebody that's not from your own tribe. Anybody ever heard that before? If you grew up in the South, you probably heard that kind of a statement before. What was the reason that Abraham did not want his servant to go and get a bride for Isaac from the Canaanites? It had nothing to do with the fact that they were Canaanite. It had everything to do with the fact that they were idol worshippers. In fact, it's interesting. We have people in the lineage of Christ. You know what their ethnicity was? They were Canaanites. They were Moabites. They weren't even Jews. But the reality is that we come to passages like this, and we have to ask the question, what was the principle behind the command? Well, the principle was that a person needs to marry a believer. And you know what's interesting? That's stated very clearly in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with what? With an unbeliever. For what union has light with darkness? And that's really the principle that's being demonstrated there. We go to Romans chapter 9, verse 18. There was a time when people in England refused to send missionaries. You know why they refused to send missionaries? because of this strong hyper-Calvinism that was going on in the country at the time. And this is a passage that was used. Romans 9:18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now that passage is referring to the Pharaoh and to how God dealt with Pharaoh, a man who is exposed to a lot of information and hardened his heart against God. But people said, you know what? We don't have to send missionaries to other parts of the world. If God wants to save them, he'll save them. He's hardened them, so they're not our, you know, they're not our concern anymore. And the reality is there are people in England who said, no, that's not true. We need to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. Adoniram Judson, William Carey, people like that, they stood against the grain. A lot of even opposition from within churches to go to other parts of the world and proclaim the gospel. We have a fourth example, mandating an invalid standard by seeing a command in a unique situation as a universal command to be applied in all contexts. Let me say that again. Mandating an invalid standard by seeing a command in a unique situation as a universal command to be applied in all contexts. Let me give you a couple of examples. Genesis 1:29. And God said, behold, I've given to you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. You know, there are some people that believe that it's morally wrong to eat meat. It's true. Morally wrong to eat meat. In fact, I remember I was having a conversation with a man about this when I was overseas. He loved the garden. I loved the garden. But, you know, I also like to eat meat. And he's like, you know what? The Bible says you shouldn't eat meat. And I said, where does it say that? He says, well, in Genesis, it says, I have given to you every herb-bearing seed. He didn't say anything about animals there. Well, it's true he didn't say anything about animals there. But he did say something about animals a couple chapters later. Okay? And by the way, we do know that the priest ate a lot of meat, too, in the Old Testament. But the idea is we have a unique situation here. We have Adam in the garden, and at this point in history, God is not allowing him to eat meat. Yet we see later on in the Bible, clearly God says it's okay. In fact, he actually tells Peter to take meat and eat it. Take meat and eat it. He says, take it and eat it. Yet someone can come to a passage like this and say, well, that passage says it. God gave us vegetables, and so that's all that we can eat. Or here's another example, Genesis 9:1. God blessed Noah and his son, and he said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. There are folks that believe that a passage like that means that you need to have as many kids as you biologically can have. Don't go to this passage to justify that view, okay? I'm just saying. The reality is there is no other passage in the Bible that indicates such a view. Why did he tell them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth? Because there wasn't anybody there, okay? Just saying. Teaching that a couple should have as many children as humanly possible. And then here's another one, and this touches on that issue of marriage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 7 to 9, here's what Paul writes. I would that all men were even as I myself. Paul was single, okay? But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I am. Sorry, Sean. It's good for them to abide single. That's what he's saying here. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. It's better to marry than to burn. You know, there have been times in church history where people have given you the impression, based on a scripture like this, that choosing not to marry is the more spiritual position. In other words, it's those people that are like out of control, that can't control themselves. They're the ones that have to get married. It just seems like that's most of the people. I don't know why. And so if you really want to serve God, if you really want to have a life dedicated to Him, then you need to choose to be single and celibate. By the way, that's why there are monasteries all over Europe in the 14 and 1500s. Because the view was, if you really want to serve God, you have to be willing to be single. The truth is that in this particular situation, there were pressures going on at the church at Corinth that are not common in every single church situation. But because of that situation, if you read the context, you look at what's going on, Paul is saying this: at this point, you'd probably be better off to stay single. It's a unique situation. He doesn't say that to others. In fact, it's interesting. When we go to 1 Timothy, he talks about young widows. And you know what he says? They should remarry. Why does he say that? Because he talks about the results of them not remarrying. The reality is that this passage, if we make it a mandate, is an invalid standard that's based on a command given in a unique situation. We then see a fifth example that I want to mention. This will be one of the last. Taking an invalid understanding of a statement and using it to insulate from legitimate, scripturally mandated scrutiny. Let me say it again. Taking an invalid understanding of a statement and using it to insulate from legitimate, scripturally mandated scrutiny. I'm going to give you some very interesting examples that I'm sure you've heard, and I'm sure you've heard them applied really wrongly. Mark 3:29 says this: "He that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." Now I ask you a question. Do you know what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? I'm going to guess that if I asked you to write down on a piece of paper what that means, we would have a lot of different answers, and probably very few of them would actually be correct. That's the truth. I really believe that. One of the reasons is because it's a passage probably not taught on very much, not explained in its context. But let me explain to you what that's talking about. There was a very specific situation going on in Israel when Christ comes to present himself. And as Christ presents himself to the people, there are several witnesses that were to validate his ministry. In fact, it's interesting. This is mentioned in several of the Gospels. And in each of those situations, there are miracles performed as signs to demonstrate who Christ is. In the context leading up to this statement about a blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, Jesus has just performed a miracle by the power of the Holy Ghost. And you know what the religious leaders say? You did that power by Satan. This is what Jesus basically says to them. You have rejected every single witness that I have given to validate who I am. And there are no more to give you. There are no more to give you. In fact, this that was clearly done by the power of the Holy Ghost, you have attributed it to the power of Satan. There's nothing else to do. There's no salvation for you. There's no faith for you if you reject these witnesses. And so the reality is that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is something that is really specifically talking about a group of people who lived in the first century, who saw all these signs, and each one they said, "That's not from God, that's not from God, that's not from God. We reject who you are." Ultimately, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit means this: rejecting who Jesus is. And the fact is this: you reject who Christ is, you reject the gospel. There is no salvation for a person who rejects God's witness of who Christ is. But you know how I've heard this passage applied? Think about the charismatic movement. Okay, I'm not here to bash charismatics. I know there are charismatics who are genuine Christians. But there are some who are charlatans. And the reality is there are some folks who will attribute to the Holy Spirit things that are clearly not God doing that, okay? Clear excesses. And when you say, "That doesn't seem to be the speaking in tongues that we read about in the scriptures," how dare you blaspheme the Holy Spirit? You know, the Bible tells us that if you prophesy, you have to have 100% accuracy. How dare you blaspheme the Holy Spirit? You know, I think barking like a dog and rolling on the ground and doing all those crazy things does not appear to be something that God would do to somebody. How dare you blaspheme the Holy Spirit? You know, God told me such and such. You know, that's not what the scripture says about that topic. How dare you blaspheme the Holy Spirit? The idea is a passage like this being misrepresented and misunderstood is used to insulate someone from scrutiny. I'll give you another example. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 22. It says this: "Touch not mine anointed, do my prophets no harm." It's sad, but it's true. We hear stories of pastors who have fallen ministry. Pastors who have been involved in terrible things. And one of the ways that a pastor or a person in Christian ministry is able to keep themselves from being caught, or keep themselves from being prosecuted, or keep themselves from being exposed, is they take a passage like this and they say, "You can't touch me. God's hand's on me. I'm God's man. I'm a man of God. You can't question me. I don't need accountability. You can't tell me I'm wrong. You're undermining God's authority over you." I hate to say it, but there are pastors that take that approach. And folks, that is a complete abuse of this passage. I then come to a last one, Romans 11:29. It says that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. There are many individuals who should not be pastors or missionaries or evangelists, should not be allowed to be in Christian service in a church. But this is what they will say: God has gifted me. His gifts and calling are without repentance. Because he put his hand on me, I'm going to go back and do what I've done. The fact is that there are biblical qualifications for being a pastor. There are biblical qualifications for being a deacon. And we talk about a missionary. Really, a missionary needs to follow the same qualifications of a pastor or a deacon. It doesn't matter if a person says, "God's called me." It doesn't matter if a person says, "I have the gifts that God has given me to do the work of the ministry." If your life does not meet those qualifications, this passage cannot be applied to your ministry. Folks, the reason why I give these examples is to show you that even in very conservative churches, there are a lot of scriptures that are gone to, and rather than being examined carefully, being interpreted reasonably, responsibly, instead of people rightly dividing the word of truth, sometimes there's a lot of haphazard application. In some situations, it's extremely damaging. You know, if you decide not to eat meat, well, I mean, it might affect your, you know, the balance of your diet or something like that, but is it going to affect your soul any? But if you allow a man who has disgraced himself in ministry to be a pastor, or you allow a person who's a very vindictive, a very spiritually abusive individual to be a pastor who cannot be touched, guess what? That can do unbelievable damage. So I ask the question, how should we approach studying the Bible? Let me give you a couple of simple rules that I think can be very helpful to you. The first rule is this: figure out the big picture before you get focused on the difficult details in any passage. Folks, I think it is so helpful. I had a seminary professor, I don't even know if this was his intent, but one of the things that he would do is he would have purpose statements for the book and purpose statements for the section that we are studying. And I don't know if he did that because he was trying to teach the students to do that, but I'll tell you, it was very helpful to me. Because you know what it did? It made me think about the big picture first. Before I went down to these little details and tried to figure out all these minuscule things, I understood the main point. In other words, I realized, hey, I'm not going to apply Jacob wrestling with God to a good pattern for prayer because I understand the big picture here. I'm not going to see that Gideon is a great example of how to make decisions because I see the big picture first. Rule number two, figure out what the words mean before you jump to conclusions. You know, a lot of times people have discussions and people have arguments, and the reason the argument is there is because they're using the same word and they have two different meanings. You understand what I'm talking about? They really do. In other words, they both think the same word, but what it means to them is different. Now listen, what the word means to you doesn't matter. What the word meant to the original writer is what matters. Does that make sense? What it means to you doesn't matter. What matters is what it meant by the one who wrote it. The intent that God had for that word. And I think it's so important that once we get the big picture, we start looking at keywords, we circle them, we highlight them, and we look them up and say, what does that word mean? It's amazing how our understanding of a passage can actually hang on the understanding of one or two very important words. Three, learn as much as you can about the background of the passage. So the main reason these instructions were given is easier to see. You know, one of the reasons that we misapply Scripture, we misunderstand what is there, or we don't understand it as fully as we could, is because our culture is very different than the culture of the world of thousands of years ago. And you know what a lot of people do? They take the Bible and they try to force it into their culture. Rather, they should go into the culture of the people that originally received it so they understand, here's what God was saying to them. In other words, when you're reading Old Testament laws and they make absolutely no sense to you, get a book, good commentary, and ask the question, why were they discussing that law that doesn't seem to make sense to us today? Because we don't deal with that situation anymore. But the principle underlying that command is very important. It's what God says. The truth is, by understanding the background of a passage, what was going on when Paul wrote such and such? Why did he address that issue to those people? Yes, God moved him to do it, but why did God move him to do it? Understanding the background is so important. Number four, think about other passages that further explain the concepts in the text, so your understanding is well-rounded and biblical. You know, maybe this is good or bad, but this is how I approach preaching. When I'm preaching, generally what I do is I start with a big picture of the passage. What does it mean? And every Sunday I say the same thing. Peter said, Paul said, John said. Why do I do that? Big picture. And then from that, what do we have? We have three or four statements or facts or truths that really support that statement. And you know what I often try to do? I try to go to those truths and I say, where in the Bible is that concept, that theological concept, that principle, that command? Where is it further developed? And the reason that I'm doing that is because it rounds out our understanding of that concept. It helps us to understand that this is a concept that we find all throughout the Bible. And what does that do? It further reinforces in our minds, this is what God said. And it also further helps us to understand the full weight and the substance of that particular concept. The truth is, one of the reasons that we don't understand concepts sometimes is we don't see that all these scriptures, they're interconnected with one another. And it's helpful to do that. Number five, be careful about reading into a historical account what you want to see. The truth is, just because David did it, doesn't mean that you should. Okay? David did murder a man's wife to cover his adultery. The Bible records that. Why does it record? To tell us how terrible it is what he did. And you know, a lot of the examples we find in Scripture, most of the examples we find in Scripture are actually negative. Negative examples. We talk about our heroes of the faith. A lot of these people, they live terrible lives. What's wonderful about Scripture is God tells you exactly what they did. And God tells you exactly what he thought about what they did. And God tells you exactly what the consequences were for what they did. And God tells you about his grace in spite of what they did. And so we need to be careful that we don't read into the passage what we want to see there. Six, we need to get the input of others who may not share our bias as a check and balance. Now, that might make you a little uncomfortable, but think about it this way. When you pick up your Bible to read it, you have a lot more blind spots than you realize. You really do. I do. We all do. In fact, it's interesting. One of the things that was so helpful to me personally about being a missionary was I got to teach the Bible to people who never sat in a church like this one. They never did. I got to teach the Bible to people, believe it or not, who grew up in families that were so different than the one that I grew up in. And when they picked up the Bible and they read it, it was really interesting to see how they interpreted passages. Because there were times that they would interpret, I go, that is weird. They go, wait a minute. Huh. Why did they think that? And you know what I begin to realize? Their culture was closer to the culture of the time of the writing. And you know what? They actually connected dots that it was harder for me to connect. You know, it's interesting. People from other generations. It's the same book we're looking at. Those people had the Holy Spirit in them. Those people were godly. Those people studied the Word for decades, for a lifetime. You don't think they had anything to teach us? The truth is, by interacting with other people who have different biases than we have, it's able to help us to see our biases more. And one of the ways that we have checks and balances is we interact with other people who are studying the same scriptures. There are insights that they can bring that can be so impactful. There are insights, they're human, they're not perfect, but it's helpful. And the last thing is this, carefully make application only after you've responsibly and sufficiently studied the details of the passage. We don't apply first. We don't apply until the end. Why is that? Because you only apply what you know to be true. In other words, it's by studying the text and understanding what it's saying that we are in the right place to apply it to our lives or to encourage others to apply it the way we're telling them to. Folks, I hope you'll take these simple rules and you'll apply them. I hope you love the Bible. I hope you love to study it. I hope that it is a part of your soul. And I hope that when you read it, you understand exactly what God said. Because that is how you will live the way He wants you to. And that is how you will grow. And that is how you will mature. And that is how your life will impact the lives of the people around you. By God's grace, let's be cautious how we handle His Word. And let's be prepared to face false teaching when it creeps into the church. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, I thank You for the time we've spent this evening discussing these passages and some simple principles. I pray that we would take to heart what has been given. Father, my desire is that each of us would be more diligent students of Your Word, that we would love it, that we would internalize it, that we would live it, that it would shape our minds and our hearts. Father, help us to be a people who have discernment and depth and maturity, who have the ability to discern between what is right and wrong, who has the ability to effectively communicate the Word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.